We're going to pick up in our study through the chapter of Romans, and we're now at Romans chapter 11. And in our last message, we looked at Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 21, and we talked about the gospel being available to the Jew and the Gentile. And we spoke about the three groups of people, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, and we saw that in 1 Corinthians 10:32, how you're born either as a Jew or a Gentile, and as you trust Christ as your Savior, you become part of the church. You're no longer a Jew or a Gentile. And we talked a little bit about how the gospel is preached, and there's people that are sent out to preach the gospel, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have to know what the gospel is, and I would submit to you that many people today do not preach a biblical gospel. They preach a social gospel. They preach a popular gospel. They preach a gospel that meets man's definition of salvation, but not God's definition of salvation. And then finally, at the end of our last message, we talked a little bit about how God had told Moses that he would provoke the Jews to jealousy by people who were really of no reputation, and he was talking about the Gentiles. And we concluded with talking about how God had said that he had stretched forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And there are people like that today that are disobedient to God's commands, disobedient to putting God first. In fact, everything about their spiritual life is about what's in it for me. Well, Jesus himself said that the two greatest commandments are to love God first and is your neighbor as yourself. Well, we've got that all backwards today. Many people say that the two greatest commands are to love myself first, and that after that will come some sort of force, life force, that will be beneficial for me. And you see it in the worship practices, how it's all focused on making ourselves feel good, making ourselves look good, making ourselves become more refined or more evolved than other people. Well, that's not what it's about. It's about God and Him being first. So as we concluded last week, I read the first few verses of Romans 11 just to kind of see where it was going. And here again, Paul, being a Jew, being a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, if anybody had a pedigree as a Jew and had the authority to speak on this issue, it was Paul. So if people get upset by what this says here, remember, it was the Jew of Jews who said this at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that, for those of you that are not familiar with that, it's not Paul who wrote this. It's not Paul who was the author. Let me correct that. It's not Paul who was the author of Romans. Paul was merely the scribe that the Holy Spirit used to tell these words. So here we have Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a Jew, telling it like it is. And so if people have a problem with that, then they have a problem with the Holy Spirit. And they need to focus more on having a relationship with God instead of a relationship with themselves. So as we start out, it says in verse 1 of Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, or know you not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, this is a time when we think about this, when we think about where it talks about Elias, we're talking about Elijah in the Old Testament, and as he had demonstrated the power of God amongst the people, amongst the pagans, and they got upset about it, they went after him to kill him, and he thought he was the only one in Israel that really had faith. And God basically said to him, what are you whining about? There's 7,000 other people that have faith. Just because you're being persecuted, just because you look all around you and you see that people are not doing what's right in God's eyes, even though they call themselves people of faith, it doesn't mean that there aren't really people out there. And so he said 7,000. And so we're going to talk about a remnant. And as we, as Christians, you know, we can look all around us today and see churches that are nothing like what God said they should be. You know, I drove by a church not long ago, and I'll just let you know, it was a Universal Unitarian Church that had a lady pastor, and on their little board out by the road that talked about what the message was for the week a couple years ago, it said the compassion of abortion, as if killing a baby was compassionate. And so, I mean, good night. We take better care of animals, you know. Nobody would even dream, if you were to put a dog or a cat to sleep, of ripping it limb for limb to kill it. At least with a dog or a cat, they give it a shot so it literally dies in its sleep. But yet we will take little babies and tear them limb from limb, and that's supposed to be compassionate. Well, when you look at the context of that message, is compassionate for whom? Certainly not compassionate for the baby. And so what is an argument that is very common amongst the what I call the Christian left versus the Christian right, and you know, people talk about left and right, and well, when I say Christian right or Christian left, I mean Christians who have left the Bible and invented their own religion, and for them, compassion is allowing somebody to kill their baby so they don't have to deal with taking care of a baby maybe in a difficult life circumstance. That's not compassion. That's madness is what it is. And so what did he say here in verse 3? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You know, we're seeing that in the world today. We're seeing where people who hold true to the Word of God, the teachings of God's Word, are left alone. We're seeing where they want to destroy people who teach the Word of God. You know, ask yourself, you know, when we look at Islam in different countries, how many Christian churches do you see in devout Muslim countries? Well, if they have them there, they're not going to last too long, because as soon as something goes wrong, the first thing they do is the people burn them down. And when you look at the churches that are there, in many cases, most of those churches aren't anything like what your Word says either. So what we're left with is a remnant of people, even a remnant of Christians. So again, as we look at verse 4, it says, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And in verse 5 it says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, we had talked about election before, especially in Romans chapter 8. But in this instance, we're going to focus in on the remnant. Now, remember, it said in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, remember we talked about Romans chapter 8, those whom God foreknew were those who he knew in eternity past would trust Christ as their Savior, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So God recognizes that there is a remnant, a small piece of people who call themselves Christians. Now, as I started to say, we were looking at in the year 2000, that 300 million Americans and 85% of themselves called themselves Christians. That's to about 255 million people. And out of that 85%, about a third of them call themselves born again. In other words, when they answer a questionnaire about their beliefs, it leads us to believe that they believe in salvation by grace through faith, not of works, that they are saved because of their trust in Christ as their Savior. So you're looking at a third of 255 million, which is roughly 85 million people. And then out of that group, you have about 9% who have a biblical worldview, that see things through Scripture the way that God says things should be. They see world events. They see the way that they live their life. So if you're looking at 9% of that 85 million people, you're looking at about not even 7.5 million people. in America that have a biblical worldview. And when you look at that number in light of the total people in the United States, you're only talking a little less than 2.5% of Americans have a biblical worldview. And so there is a remnant. There is a small group of people that God recognized that would see things exactly as he sees things. And because of that, they are of the elect. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4, which tells us, now here is the Lord speaking about Israel. And he says in verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Interesting, he says that he is the only God, he is the only Lord, and yet people today say, well, there's many gods, there's many ways to the mountaintop. Well, that's great if you want to get to the mountaintop, but we're not talking about getting to the mountaintop, we're talking about getting to the presence of God. And so when he says, "Israel, mine elect," we're going to see as we go on in Romans chapter 11 that there's a grafting in of the Gentiles into the family of Israel, the family of, or the children of God. And we're not going to talk about it right now in this message. In the next one we will. But to point out that there's a remnant, a small group of people that God knows would believe what he says about his son, that would trust Christ as their Savior, that he would predestine, as we learn in Romans chapter 8, to become like Jesus. And that's the point, is it's a battle of the mind. We have to have the mind of Christ in us to become like Christ. So we see in Romans 11, verse 6, it says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works." Now, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that none of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So it's saying by God's grace that we are saved, and through our faith in Christ, God saves us. It's not our works. Otherwise, it says here, grace is no more grace. Now think about it. When we think of the word grace, we could think of a benefit or a gift. And when we talk about grace, it means that we're giving somebody something that they do not deserve. Now, if somebody gave you a birthday present or a Christmas present, and said, "Here, I want you to enjoy this. I thought you'd like to have it." And then later they turn around and say, "Oh, by the way, it's going to cost you $20, so you need to pay me." Well, that's not a present anymore. It's not a gift. And so it's not the works that makes it valuable. And so if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, the gift is not a gift if you have to earn it. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And then it says in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now this is a very important concept because we're talking about Israelites here. We're talking about Jews who now are believers. And even in the Old Testament, there were Jews, even though they had the law and everything about the law, they saw things in the light of the fact that there was going to be a Savior that was going to come, and that everything that was in the law was to convict them that they needed a Savior. And so they are that remnant. They are those who, even in today's times, there's most Jews, they don't believe that there's a Messiah coming, but yet there's a remnant of Jews who still believe that a Messiah will come. And so look at verse 7. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So while they seek God's pleasure, while they seek God's blessing, while they seek God's grace, they're trying to obtain it through other means, which really doesn't make any value or any worth or any credit towards God in salvation. Look at verse 8, "According as it is written, for God hath given them the spirit of slumber, the eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. It's interesting, we just read that in our psalm for the week, in Psalm 69, where it talks about their table being a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. We're going to talk for a moment about a stumbling block and stumbling and falling as we continue, but when we look at it, it's basically, as we learned earlier in Romans, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You think if they go through all this religious stuff, if they put all these practices in place, that's going to have any merit with God, but actually it doesn't. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. 11, and I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, we talked about that before in our last message and at the end of Romans chapter 10, where it talked about how that there would be people, that there was no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and so that faith would come by hearing in verse 19, where God had said to Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. So that's what he's saying here in verse 11 of chapter 11. He said to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so we'll go into that a little bit more, but let's just focus on this. In verse 11 it says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, let's talk about this word fall. The first one that we see there, have they stumbled that they should fall? Many times as we look at in the King James, the King James English is sufficient to understand the scriptures. And there are some purists that will say, well, the English is so perfect that the translation is so perfect that you don't even need to look at the Greek. But this is an instance, and I see a second instance as well, where there's English words that are used that are not, how should I say, robust enough to really explain the underlying message. We see a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it uses the word glory twice. And when you read it in the English, it's like, what are they talking about here? But to see it in the Greek, you understand it talks about a glory that we have now and a glory that we are attaining. As our minds become like Christ, it changes us. Well, here we see two uses of the word fall. And the first one, which says, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that word there is talking about stumbling, okay? The second one, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. And in this one, it's translated as sin. Now, there will be people that say, well, why didn't they translate it that way? Well, at the time, you see, when you look at it in the context of Scripture, they understood exactly what it was saying. You know, just like the English has one word for love, but yet there are many Greek words for love, and you don't really know which word for love that is being mentioned unless you look to see what the underlying Greek says. When Jesus asked Peter about, you know, do you love me? When you look at every time he asked him, look at the underlying Greek word for love, and you find out that they're different. Not all of them are the exact same thing. Now, I'm going to take a quick look here. Let's compare Hebrews chapter 6 to Romans 11, 11 and 12. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6 because it's a parallel passage that really kind of explains what's being taken here or what's being said. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 is said, and now of course this, remember, this is addressed to people that were Hebrews. People who were descendants of Abraham and that had trusted Christ as their Savior. And also it was addressed to people in the end times who were Jews that really don't understand the comparison of what Christ did and as it matches up against the high priest that they're familiar with. So it says in verse 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Notice it said, let us go on unto perfection. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So when he's saying, let us go on unto perfection, he's saying that we're being changed into the image of Christ. We're becoming more like Christ, and Christ was perfect. Not saying that we will be perfect in this lifetime, but we should become more and more like him, that our imperfection should be less and less as we get older, as we get more in sync with what God has in mind for us. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptism, or of laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. But notice what it says here in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, i.e. believers, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall, here's that fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now again, let's look at that word fall. If they shall fall away. Now that word is a word that means, is the Greek word parapito, P-A-R-A-P-I-T-O. And those of you that have been in the military before and ever had to dig a foxhole, you know what the word a parapet is. It's where you take the dirt from the foxhole and you put it out in front of the foxhole to make like a berm, that if the enemy were to come up that burn at the last moment before they get to your foxhole, they've got to climb a little tiny hill that may be about 2 or 3 feet high from the dirt that you dug out of the foxhole, and it makes it more difficult. And many times they would put sharpened sticks on that parapet. And that parapet is designed to make them stumble so that they're not able to come to you with full force. It's always easier to attack downhill than it is to attack uphill. And so if they fall away, so we see this word fall away means to stumble or fall down. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now what was happening here is that these were people who were Jews who became believers, and they trusted Christ as their Savior. They were indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and they stumbled. In other words, they sinned. And instead of confessing their sins, like it says in 1 John 1:9, and being cleansed of their sins, instead they were going back to the temple and offering a sacrifice for sin. A sin offering is what they were doing. And so what he's saying is it's impossible to renew them to repentance, because they're going back and offering a sacrifice instead of humbling themselves and confessing their sin before God. So they're using some sort of man-made way of trying to deal with it. Now, we know that originally the sin offering came from the Old Testament. It was part of the law. So they were focused on the law. They were focused on works to generate salvation. But that's not what counted. And so we see that word, that same word used many times as far as falling away. But the thing that's key here is that a lot of people will say that, and that's why I made a difference between stumbling and sin. We know the wages of sin is death, and we talked a little bit about how back in Romans, how they were focused on all these works. And because they were focused on these works and not seeing the big picture of a Savior, well, they weren't part of that remnant, because they could not see the end of the law. They were focused on saying, well, I have to keep these works in order to please God. And when indeed the works, all they did was point out that we can't please God. It pointed out where we fall short. Notice that word, fall short. And so here we had a group of Jews who became believers, and they were stumbling, and it's impossible to renew them because they're continually focusing on the law in dealing with this, as opposed to grace of God. Now, there are some people that will say, well, look, here it's saying that you can fall away, you can sin, and then that means that you will go to hell. But they don't bother reading the rest of the verse. Notice what it says in verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat, or suitable for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So notice it says, nigh unto cursing. It's close unto cursing. It's saying that those works are to be burned. They're useless. So it's saying, as a believer, anything that we try to do to please God to merit grace by works is useless. They would be burned up. And he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. And notice, here's the key, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. See, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about our works after salvation. And the way that we know that, notice what it says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You know, in that verse 10 where he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. We see that in the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to start with verse 9. It says, for we, referring to believers, are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation that you can lay and build upon other than Jesus Christ. And now he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. In other words, it should be shown or seen. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So it's saying that there's going to come a day, and we know this is the judgment seat of Christ. We see it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers who are already saved, already in heaven, are standing before God, and their works that they did as believers are analyzed. They're tested by fire. Those that were built upon love of God and love of our neighbor, which is the two greatest commandments, are like gold, silver, and precious stones. Those that are laid upon lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride or selfishness is like wood, hay, and stubble. And so as you put gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble in a fire, the wood, hay, and stubble burn up. And they're no longer remaining, but the gold, silver, and precious stones remain. So that's why it says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You see, that puts to death the notion that because of something that I have done, that once I've become a child of God, once the Holy Spirit has indwelled me and sealed me to the day of redemption, the notion that anything could snatch me away from salvation through Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's nothing that can come between the love of Christ and us. And so when we think about that with our children, if we have children, will our children do things that disappoint us? Absolutely. Our child could be a mass murderer. Our child could kill thousands of people and be the most horrific person on the face of the planet. But you know what? They're still your child. They'll never stop being your child because they carry your DNA in them. They carry your seed in them, just as we carry the seed of God, which is the Holy Spirit in us. So as we go back to Romans, as we go back to Romans chapter 11, it's saying then that in this case, in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. All right, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. It is through their sin, because at that time they did not want to do those things which God said should be done. They did not want to trust Christ as their Savior. Then what ended up happening is the whole group wasn't condemned, but there were many of them who were made blind because they could not see beyond the law. And that's so important. It's really telling us then that because of that, salvation was offered to the Gentiles. Now, God, this isn't a surprise to God. He knew it was going to happen. And that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that gave to Moses, that I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And so he basically said to Moses, you know, there's going to come a time when, although right now everybody's on board, everybody knows what happened, everybody sees what happened, there are going to be those people who just will not accept the fact that this gift of God, God's grace, can go to anyone else. And yet when it happens, when we get to a point where the people of Israel reject God's plan of salvation, but except for a remnant, a small group of people, a group of Jews who believe that there's still a Messiah coming, that still trusting in a Messiah, just like they did in the Old Testament, that the rest of them would be cut off. And we're going to go into that in our next passage of Scripture that we study when we get into Romans chapter 11, verse 13. We'll talk about this idea of the branches and the vine, and we'll cover a little bit about that, what the Lord says about that. But it really comes down to this. God foreknew in eternity past that there would be some people that believe that they're born into a religion, and that because they're born into the religion, because they have these traditions, that makes them righteous in God's eyes. And when they are exposed to the truth of the gospel, that because of their pride, because of all these things, that they will not accept it. And after a point, God will blind them to the point where they're not, just like we talk about Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh at one point said, I have sinned. He knew that he was wrong. And it said then after that that God hardened his heart. The first times that we have there, God knew he was going to harden his heart. He knew that it was going to come. He knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to repent. He knew that Pharaoh was going to do it of his own strength. He knew that Pharaoh was going to confess that he had sinned. But yet God also told Moses that I will harden his heart, because there's going to come up to a point where you're going to preach to him, 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 and he's just not going to listen. And when it comes to that point, then I will harden his heart, because once he sees the truth with his own eyes, then he would believe. And so I've said that before. If you look at, just for a moment as we close up here, let's see, we're looking at Thessalonians here. Look at 2 Thessalonians and verse 3, which says, let no man deceive you by any means, that the day shall not come, otherwise the day of the Lord, except there be come a falling away first, that the man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth it will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because, why? They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They don't want to hear it. You give them the love of the, you give them the truth, and they don't want to hear it. And what happens then? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, they had their chance, but as we look toward the future, when the resurrection happens, when the rapture occurs, all these people that rejected Christ, all these people that told us we were nuts, all these people that said that it was just a bunch of hogwash, when they finally see that it happens, they're going, okay, I believe now. But you know what it's saying here? It's going to be too late. Because now, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened, their heart will be hardened. Because if not, as they see the evidence, they would believe and be saved. Well, by then it's too late. And so as we conclude in Romans chapter 11, in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And so the world is chasing after riches. They want their own religions. They want their own ways of doing things. And it all comes back to, at the end of the day, I am God. I decide what is truth and what is not truth. We already see it in our society where people say, though, each one of us determine what truth is. And we know logically that that can't be true. Either the light switch is on or it's off. It can't be both. And so as we conclude now, if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home at the end of your life, if you're not sure if you're saved, by all means, contact our ministry through our website or call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico. But it comes down to this. God loved us so much that he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, be born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's because of our actions that are an offense to God, that our actions that violate the commandments of God, that makes us guilty before God. And it's only when we humble ourselves and recognize that we are not worthy of anything that God gives us, of God's grace, and we trust that Christ was and that he died for us, he took our place and went to hell for us, and rose again on the third day to prove to us that what he said was true. When we trust Christ as our Savior, then God gives us his Spirit. He gives us a new birth. We are born again into his family. We are part of that remnant that will end up in the end of the day seeing God face to face, and we will be with him for an eternity. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure about that, as I said, please contact us and we can show you from God's Word how to know that. Until then, may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.